Good morning, church. You may be seated. My name's Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. If this is your first time, I want to say welcome. We're glad to have every one of you here this morning. Glad to see some visitors. Glad to see some family and friends. And so I'm excited to be back in the pulpit for a few weeks here before I head out to Raleigh to begin a new season of ministry at the Summit Church. And one of the things that the Lord has laid on my heart as he's drawn me into ministry is a passion for discipleship. You see, I didn't grow up in the church, and I wasn't saved until my early 20s, and so I didn't really know what it meant to be a Christian growing up. And so when a couple of weeks after becoming a baby Christian, the Lord laid on my heart the call to pastor a church, I knew that it was going to take a village to get me there. And I wouldn't be who I am today and doing what I'm doing now if it weren't for the men who have come beside me to correct me, to encourage me, to model for me what a godly man looks like. And as I move into this new season of ministry, I can't tell you how much I've grown here at the Gathering Church through the love and the encouragement of my brothers and sisters here in Christ. And so as I grow, I hope that the Lord will use me in the same way that he has used my brothers and sisters and many of you in my life and ministry. I hope he will use me in that way in the lives of others as well. So I thought it would be fitting then that with my parting words to you, that I would leave you an exhortation and an encouragement to biblical discipleship. And so if I may, I'd like to walk through with you over the coming weeks what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and practically what it means to be a disciple and also to be a disciple maker. Because I think there's a lot of misconceptions about what discipleship is in our churches today. Depending on what sort of church you came from and what sort of background you come from, you may have a different idea of what discipleship is. Because in some churches, discipleship is nothing more than Sunday school class, right? In some churches, discipleship is this rigid process where you have to go to Sunday school and then get your accountability groups throughout the week. And it's almost devoid of the richness of love that comes in relationship. And on the other side of the spectrum, other churches have pushed against that, and they've overemphasized the relational component of what it means to be a disciple to the point where anything can be called discipleship. And there's no real end goal in mind. And so as we study God's plan for his church as revealed in his word, we see that both that biblical discipleship involves both. Biblical discipleship involves a process, but biblical discipleship also involves relationship. And by and large, we see that in Scripture, discipleship happens in relationship. So over the next few weeks, we're going to investigate what biblical discipleship looks like and how we as Christians are to participate in it. And to do that, we're going to look at two things. In these next 2 weeks, we're going to spend 2 weeks on two verses of the Bible. And we're going to unpack the power and the pattern for discipleship that Jesus gives the church in the Great Commission. And then our final 2 weeks of this mini-series, we're going to draw out an example of what it looks like to work out that pattern of discipleship by looking at one of the most vibrant discipleship relationships that we have in the entire Bible, and that's the relationship between Paul and Timothy. And so that's the journey that we're going to embark on over the next 4 weeks. And so if you're ready with me, let's dive in. This morning, we're going to take a look at what is possibly one of the greatest cliffhangers in literary history. You like cliffhangers? I don't like cliffhangers. I can't stand cliffhangers because I'm an instant gratification kind of guy, right? Who's seen the new Star Wars movie? All right, if you have not, don't worry, no spoils. I can't believe, though, that Jar Jar Binks ended up being a Sith Lord. Can you believe that? I'm kidding, that didn't happen. But if you've seen it, you'll know what I'm talking about here. The last scene, all right, where those two people are doing that thing in that place, right? And then that one person turns around and it's like, boom, to be continued. Right? You know what I'm talking about? If you've seen the movie, and if you haven't seen the movie, it's okay. You've seen a movie that's done this, I'm sure. It just leaves you with this cliffhanger, and you're just sitting there. You're shocked and bewildered, and you're like, this can't be it. Right? I need to know what happens next. And you know the sequel's coming, right? You know there's going to be a part two, and a part three, and possibly a part three, part two. But you know the sequel is coming, but you have to wait. And it's like, what am I going to do for the next year while I wait for the next chapter of this story to come out? Every time my wife and I go to see a movie like that, we're like, what are we going to do for the next year of our life? We leave the theater, we're talking about the movie, we're trying to figure out what's coming next. That's kind of what Jesus did with the disciples, right? If you have a Bible with you, open it up or turn it on. Navigate your way to the book of, we're going to start in Acts 1. We're going to start in Acts 1. If you're an overachiever, you can also get a finger in on Matthew 28 as well. But as you're turning there, we just spent a season studying different aspects of the incarnation of Christ and Jesus' earthly ministry. But in the grand timeline of redemptive history that God gives us in the Bible, Jesus, the time that Jesus spent here on earth was really short by comparison, right? You have thousands of years before Jesus was incarnate in the person of Jesus. He existed eternally for eternity past, but in the person of Jesus, you've got thousands of years where God is preparing the people of Israel to receive the coming Messiah. And then on the other side, we've had over almost 2,000 years now of history where we are waiting for Jesus to return. So on the front end, thousands of years where Jesus is, or God is preparing the people of God to receive the Messiah. And God, during that time, made the people of Israel promises about how they would recognize him, about how he would arrive. We looked at some of those prophecies in our Sunday school class. And the Messiah, God promised, would do something. He would come to restore the scattered and broken nation of Israel. He would give them a land. He would make them a people. He would rebuild their kingdom. And then one day he arrived. Right? One day he arrived almost 2,000 years ago, and his name was Jesus. It was God's own son, sent to seek and save the lost and make all things new. This was his mission, and many rejected him. But for those who received him, this was it. Right, this was the Messiah who was coming to restore Israel. But man, it was an emotional roller coaster for the disciples, was it not? As Jesus drew nearer to Jerusalem, his disciples grew bolder because what they expected was that Jesus would overthrow the systems of oppression and power that kept the people from peace and prosperity that God had promised to them. But in reality, as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, as he was brought before the ungodly religious and political establishments of his day, he didn't win the victory that his disciples were expecting, because instead of a crown of gold, he got a crown of thorns. Instead of sitting down on an earthly throne to rule and reign over the people, he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, traded the praise of angels, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, for the scorn of sinners," who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." As he hung on the cross, his closest friends were hiding in fear for their own lives and denying that they ever knew him. As his body lay in a grave, his disciples were cowering in a rented room. But God had a different plan. 3 days later, when the women, mind you, not the men, the women gathered the courage to visit Jesus at his grave, they discovered that he was not there. They discover that he had been raised by the power of God and the Holy Spirit, and that he had overcome sin and death once and for all. And in humility and weakness, he had won the victory that only the Messiah could win. And when he first appeared to the disciples, first to Peter, then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers at once, Paul says, they thought, perhaps this is it. Maybe we were off. Maybe we misunderstood. It was, he's going to die, he's going to come back, and then he's going to restore the people of Israel. And so when Jesus took them into the countryside to teach them, Acts 1:6, they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, they're fixated on this. They're like, this is what the Messiah is meant to do. This is what he's supposed to do when he comes. He's supposed to restore all things. Is this the time, Jesus? And then when Jesus answers them, we're going to look at his response in a moment. But as he speaks, the Bible says, as they were looking on, what happened? He was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of his sight. That had to be the last thing that the disciples were expecting. All right, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. 1 minute, you're thinking that Jesus is going to overthrow the political and religious powers that oppressed you. And the very next moment, his body is hanging limp on a cross. Then 1 minute, Jesus walks triumphantly out of a grave, and the next minute, he's beam me up, Scotty, into the heavens somewhere, never to be seen again, right? And so you can imagine the confusion. At this point, if I were one of the 12, I would have been, come on, Jesus, enough with the cliffhangers, let's wrap it up already, let's get to business, because this is what you're here for. But as you know, sometimes God's plan isn't your plan. Sometimes God's mission isn't your mission. Sometimes God works differently than we expect. And he's showing us here that there is still work to be done before he comes to complete his mission as the Messiah. And we're going to focus in on those last moments of Jesus' earthly ministry this morning, because what Jesus said in those last moments to his disciples transformed them from scared, confused young men and women into men and women of courage and boldness who would lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. See, what Jesus said in those last moments would set into motion a series of events that would carry the gospel to the four corners of the globe, from first century to Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria, all the way to right here in West Jefferson, North Carolina in 2016. Jesus' words to the disciples in that last moment and what they did would, in response, would listen. They would lead you to hearing and responding to the gospel in faith and repentance so you could be adopted as a son or daughter of the living God of the universe and spend eternity in his presence, enjoying him forever. So what was said in these moments set into motion the plan that led to your salvation. So what was it that Jesus told the disciples? What was it that Jesus told the disciples that would transform these confused and scared men and women into the apostles and the early leaders of a movement that has lasted 2,000 years and has reached people on every single continent on the earth? There are several passages in the Bible that record this event from different angles, and so we're going to flip through a couple of them. We're going to start in Acts 1 and then go to Matthew 28. And so you don't need to flip there back and forth. We're going to put them on the screen behind me for you to follow along. But we're going to start in Acts 1. So if you have your Bible, turn there with me. And we're going to read together starting on verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so here's the context. The disciples are expecting Jesus to complete his work as the Messiah, but Jesus is not yet. There's work to be done. And he gives them two things here. He gives them a promise and a mission. The promise is that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit. Did you see that there? You will receive power. It doesn't say you might. Doesn't say you could. It says you will receive power. And then also the mission is that the disciples will be Jesus' witnesses to the end of the earth. And so we have here both a promise and a mission. You will be my witnesses. He doesn't leave them much choice in the matter. So with that context in mind, keep your finger on Acts 1. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We'll start reading on verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you until the end of the age." Part 2. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, starting on verse 9 to see what happens next. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, we add a parenthesis here, gazing bewildered into heaven, while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way to you as you saw him go into heaven." So what do we learn from these passages together? Jesus has gone out of the world, right? He's not here on earth with us physically in body anymore. Number two, Jesus is coming back, right? The angels, the messengers of God who spoke to the disciples here, said he will come back in the same way that he has just gone up from you. Meaning he will come back in the same body he left with. And then third, while we await his return, the disciples of Jesus are to participate in his mission by doing two things, being his witnesses and making disciples. And those things go together, hand in hand, evangelism and discipleship, irrevocably, inseparable from one another. So it's like Jesus gives us the cliffhanger, right? He gives us the to be continued. I will come back in part two. And he gives us a mission of what we're supposed to be doing while we await his return. And it's this event and the events that followed, namely the coming of the Holy Spirit, that transformed Peter, who just days before had denied that he even knew Jesus in front of a teenage girl, into the man who stood before the very people who nailed Jesus to the cross and preached the gospel on the steps of the temple at Pentecost. Right? And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at what it means to make disciples, the way that the Bible says that we are to make disciples. And to do that, we're going to look at four components of discipleship. We're going to look at what discipleship is this week. We're going to look at what discipleship involves. We're going to look at what it means to be a disciple, and then what it means to be a disciple maker. And my hope is that as I enter into this new season of ministry in Raleigh, that when I return to visit you, I will see this discipleship happening among the people of the gathering church. So let's flip back to Matthew 28, and let's dive in. So Jesus says, while you await my return, you are to make disciples. This is the mission that we as the church and as individual believers have been given as disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus has delegated to us, the people of the church, to the task to build his church. That's why I believe that the Great Commission could also be very, very well called the Great Co-mission, because Jesus has made us partners with him. It's important. Partners with him in building his church. See, he has made disciples fishers of men, co-laborers with him in achieving the mission of drawing people to himself in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, which we call the ecclesia, the church. And as we develop our ecclesiology, our understanding of what Jesus' church is, it's important, therefore, to figure out what Jesus means by make disciples. Because if we get this wrong, we perpetuate that error for generations to come, and we have generations of professing converts that neither know the Lord nor keep his commandments. So it's important to note two things. First, we are to make disciples not of our own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. The Greek word disciple implies more than just a student-teacher relationship. So if I go to seminary, I'm not a disciple of my professor. But it involves a dependency in which the disciple has a direct dependence on an authority, a superior knowledge. See, Jesus is the only one worthy of that relationship. That's why Paul tells the church at Corinth, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? At the end of the day, when we become disciples, we need to be keenly aware that we are disciples of Christ. And when we make disciples, we need to be equally careful to make disciples in the name of Christ and not our own name. Second thing we need to watch out for is, in order for us to make disciples of Christ, we must first be disciples of Christ. And one would think that this is self-evident, but in Jesus' day, the rabbis of the Pharisees had what they would call disciples. But they were not disciples of men, or they were disciples of men, they weren't disciples of Christ. Because the Pharisees didn't know God and rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the disciples they made were not Jesus' disciples. And that's why Jesus doesn't mince words when he rebukes the Pharisees, saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Let this be a warning, church. Let this be a warning that as we make disciples and as we endeavor to co-labor with Christ in this mission, that we are doing it in the name of Christ and that we are first ourselves a disciple. So then what does discipleship look like for the Christian? Jesus gives us here in verse 19 three things that he expects us to do as part of making disciples. He expects us to go. He expects us to baptize. He expects us to teach. And we're going to look at each one of these next week. But a lot of times we talk about what we are to do as part of the Great Commission, and we forget to focus on what comes before and what comes after. We forget about Jesus' involvement in this process, because after all, it's Jesus' mission to build Jesus' church. And so the how and the what of the Great Commission cannot be separated from the who and the why. Right? The how and the what that we are to do as part of the Great Commission cannot be separated from the who and the why. And so we're going to look at the practical aspects of evangelism and discipleship over the next couple of weeks, but it would be a grave mistake to do so apart from the context that Jesus gives his commission to his disciples. Because if you look closely, Jesus is making us a sort of Great Commission sandwich here. Right? You've got the command to make disciples in verse 19. That's the meat. And then you've got the activities. You've got to go, baptize, and teach on top of that. That's your lettuce, tomato, and cheese, or whatever you want on your sandwich. But holding all of that together is the bread. And I need to resist the urge to make a cheesy bread of life pun here. But it's the bread that's holding all of this together that comes before and after. Look at verse 18. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and baptize and make disciples and teach. Right? And so first we have the authority of Christ. The process of discipleship, the going, the teaching, the baptizing is a response to Jesus having authority over heaven and earth. Because Jesus' authority is in heaven, we can make disciples knowing that Jesus alone can save the lost. And because Jesus has authority on earth, we can make disciples knowing that the gospel is for all nations. Right? And so the Great Commission is rooted in the authority of Christ and who he is. Second, we have the presence and power of Christ. Look at the end of the Great Commission. It says, and behold, whenever you see behold in the Bible, it's like an exclamation point. Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. And though Jesus isn't with us in our midst physically, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's gone before us to prepare a place for us. He says to the disciples, I am with you. Not I will be with you, not I might be with you. He says, I am with you. And he just doesn't say, I am with you, disciples, as long as you are around. No, he says, I am with you always until the end of the age. And that is, Jesus has been and is and will be with his bride, the church, until the church age comes to an end and he returns and brings the fullness of the promised kingdom with the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll explore these two themes as we go, but I want you to see that from this passage, we can develop a good working definition of what discipleship is. All right, here's my stab at it. It's not going to be perfect. Discipleship is what happens when believers commit themselves to the mission of God the Father under the authority of God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, inviting others to participate in that mission together for the sake of the gospel. Let me repeat that. Discipleship is what happens when believers commit themselves to the mission of God the Father under the authority of God the Son and the power of God the Holy Spirit, inviting others to partake in that mission together for the sake of the gospel. From that definition, we can derive four principles, which we're going to look at this morning. First, discipleship starts and ends with the mission of God. Second, discipleship happens under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Third, discipleship is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Discipleship happens under the authority of Jesus Christ. Discipleship is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then fourth, discipleship involves the whole body of Christ. So first, discipleship starts and ends with the mission of God. You cannot miss this principle. Because if you get this wrong, you will lead yourself and others astray. Discipleship starts and ends with the mission of God. Put more simply, it's not about you. It's not your plan. It's not your program. It's not your preferences or your personal mission. It's Jesus' plan, Jesus' program, Jesus' preference, Jesus' mission. Because listen, if Jesus is your Lord, and if you are saved by his grace and purchased by his blood this morning, Jesus is your Lord. Okay? If Jesus is your Lord, then you become a bondservant to Christ. His mission becomes your mission. His will becomes your will. Now, the beauty of being co-laborers with Christ in the mission of building his church, as we'll look at, is he has given us gifts in the Holy Spirit to build and to edify his church. And he gives us freedom and creativity because he's a free and creative God to use those gifts for that purpose. But we must never err to put our own personal mission above the mission of God. So discipleship starts and ends with the mission of God. Second, discipleship happens under the authority of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and therefore we are to make disciples." Two things to note here. We've got the source of his authority and the nature of his authority. Jesus says he has been given authority, which begs the question, by whom? Isn't Jesus, being God, omnipotent? Meaning there's nothing that can be done that Jesus cannot do? So how does Jesus receive authority? If you remember from our study on the incarnation, in the incarnation, being both fully God and fully man, Jesus could not be divested of his divine attributes, but he was obligated to conceal them for a time, as Jesus' mission during his earthly ministry was, as it always has been, to accomplish the will of God the Father. And so there was a time in Jesus' ministry where Satan tempted him to go around the will of God to receive the gifts of God, right? And he did that several times. He said, if you are hungry, make that bread become stone. Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone. He takes him up to a high place. He says, if you worship me, all this stuff will be yours. He says, you shall not worship but God alone. And so there was a time in Jesus' ministry when Satan tempted him to go around the will of God to receive the gifts of God. And that was a temptation that Jesus had to resist by trusting in the authority of God the Father, because it wasn't his mission, it was God's mission that he was on to fulfill the Father's will here on earth as the plan of salvation unfolded. But in the church age, however, Jesus has been given the full authority of God the Father to rule and reign over his creation. Which brings us to the second point of the authority of Jesus, the nature of his authority. See, Jesus says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, not just some authority, all authority. Where? In heaven and on earth. Not just in heaven, not just on earth. And so Jesus' authority, therefore, is absolute. He has been given all authority, both over spiritual matters, including the forgiveness of sins and the judging of men, as he has been given the same authority over the physical world. And you see, Jesus exercised his spiritual authority in Mark 2, where he's teaching and healing, and several men lower this lame man through the roof on his bed, right? And they lower him through the roof. He lands on the floor, and he asks to be healed. And instead of healing the man immediately, Jesus first says, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." Well, thanks a lot, Jesus. The scribes and the religious scholars who were looking on rightly said, who can forgive sins but God alone? See, Jesus has been given spiritual authority of the Father to forgive sins. So how then does the authority of Jesus affect how we make disciples? And what does it matter to us? If Jesus has been given complete and total authority over all creation, including both spiritual matters and the physical nature of the world. Matthew 16. Simon Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, on this rock, that is Peter's confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The implication here and elsewhere in the New Testament is that Jesus has been given all authority over heaven and earth, and he has in turn delegated that authority to believers for the building up of his church. See, the divine authority was manifest in a very special way in the apostolic age, namely the signs and the wonders that the apostles did in their day to demonstrate that they were the apostolos, the sent ones of God, who alone had been given the charge to pen God's word as revealed in the New Testament with binding authority over the church. Their signs and wonders were there to show their authority under God, that they were working as men of God on the mission of God, and that the scripture that we have today is binding as the word of God. Yet, while we don't have the authority to write scripture today, I'm not going to go and take the sermon and you know, staple it to the back of my New Testament and say, hey, this is God's word. But that authority remains in the church today. See, Matthew 18, Jesus shows that all believers are responsible for making disciples and that the church, as a body, can govern its affairs and recognize or refuse to recognize a professing Christian as a member of the body or as a false convert. And while that's offensive to the American individualist with the only God can judge me attitude, it's a biblical truth that governs how we make disciples under the authority of Christ. So discipleship happens under the authority of Jesus Christ. Third, discipleship is empowered by the Holy Spirit. You say, I don't see the Holy Spirit here except for the baptizing part. How do you get that out of this verse? Look at the end of verse 19. It says, behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Which begs the question, Jesus said these words literally moments before he ascended into heaven, never to be seen again. And as we looked at earlier, the promise was not just made to the apostles themselves, but this promise was made to the church, and its duration extended until Jesus would return. So how then can Jesus be with us if he has left us? John's gospel gives us some clues. John 16:7. As Jesus is giving his discipleship some final encouragement before he goes to the cross, he tells them this. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If you remember from when we preached through John a couple of years ago, who's the Helper? It's the Parakletos. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells believers and empowers them and guards them until Jesus returns and makes all things new. So discipleship is accomplished through the presence and power of the risen Lord in the Holy Spirit. In a parallel passage to Matthew 28 and Luke's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. See, Jesus knew that the apostles could not fulfill Jesus' mission to be his witnesses and make disciples of their own power. It was only through the power of the Holy Spirit that they received at Pentecost that they could fulfill that mission, at which point they couldn't help but to preach the gospel even unto their deaths. And listen, if you are a Christian, you have not only this power, but the very power that brought Jesus back from the dead inside of you this morning. The Bible says we can quench the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but nowhere does it say that the Christian who has been saved by grace and filled with the Holy Spirit will ever lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So discipleship and the entire Christian life is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And finally, discipleship involves the whole body of Christ. Discipleship involves the whole body of Christ. It's not an activity reserved for the elite, the pastors, the varsity Christians. It's an activity that applies to the entire body. You see, Jesus' plan to bring the good news of salvation to all nations revolves around disciples who make disciples. Right? The entire book of Acts shows us the principle of multiplication in the church. How disciples make disciples make disciples is the first pyramid scheme. Except for the pyramid scheme of your salvation. Jesus promised that after he went to the Father, his disciples would do not only the works that Jesus did, but greater works than Jesus. Listen, John 14, starting on verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is a pinata. Or we can't bash Jesus and expect him to do everything we want him to, like, hey, I want that Maserati. It doesn't work that way. But this also doesn't mean that believers will do works of the same quality as those of Jesus. Last time I checked, I've never healed the blind, I've never forgiven sins, I've never resurrected from the grave or atoned for the sins of all mankind. That's not the role of the church. So clearly Jesus isn't saying that the work we do here will be the same work that he does, of the same quality that he did, but through the explosive nature of the gospel and by the empowering of the church to take the good news of the gospel to the nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey all that Jesus had commanded, we can accomplish more as his church than he would if he had stayed here on earth himself. And this is self-evident in the world today. Right? There are more than 2 billion professing Christians, that's B, billion with a B, on earth today, on every single continent, on the globe, including Antarctica. I'm sure there's somebody down there. But if you pay attention to world missions, you know that the church is thriving in some of the least likely places on earth. Korea, a nation that had zero Christians just 50 years ago, has more professing Christians today than the United States. And while we once sent missionaries to Korea, today Korea is sending missionaries here. And then the church is thriving in China and in the Philippines and sub-Saharan Africa and in the Southeast Asia, some of the most hostile places in the world to the gospel. And it's because believers are faithful and obedient to the commission that Jesus has called them to. Listen, in the places where the influence of the church is declining, which if you haven't noticed is right here in our backyard, it is always because the church has lost sight of the mission to which it has been called. So listen to me, brothers and sisters. We're going to walk through the specifics of what it looks like to make disciples over the next few weeks. But this morning, I want you to see that when you become a believer, when you become part of this mission, this great co-mission that is larger than yourself, that is larger than the church, it's larger than all of humanity. Right? This is a co-mission that is from the creator of the universe, the author of salvation, a plan and a mission that has been around from eternity past and will continue to eternity future. And that mission is to co-labor with Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, from whom all things were made, who could in a moment's time destroy all creation and make it new by himself. That Jesus has delegated to you the privilege and responsibility of co-laboring with him in the plan to build his church and to work out his plan of salvation. See, Jesus has literally placed into your hands the keys of his kingdom, and those keys are found in the gospel. As we were saying earlier, the keys of the kingdom were placed in the hands of children and priests and fishers of men through all generations. His voice will be heard. Creation resounds the victorious word. It is finished, church. The battle has already been won. Victory is certain. Jesus is building his church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against you. Let me ask you this morning, are you in? Are you in to this mission to which Jesus has been called? Or he has called you. That's what we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks. So today, I'd like you to reflect on this passage, reflect on the greatness of this mission that we have been called, that we have been saved out of our sins, out of death, brought back to life, been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of he who saved us. And he has done so for a purpose, and that purpose isn't to sit on hard metal chairs or soft comfy chairs. It doesn't matter. His purpose is to receive glory by taking this gospel that we have received and taking it to the nations, and that starts right here in our own backyard. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your incredible grace. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to even talk about these things, that we would have the blessing and privilege of being co-laborers with you for your church. Father, sinful people who of ourselves, we have nothing to bring to the table, but it's just through our faith in you that you have given us relationship back with you, that you have given us the life in the Holy Spirit, that you have given us salvation, that we can spend eternity with you. It's an everlasting life, a life that will last for eternity, that where neither moss nor rust destroy. Father, that you are holding for us in protection for the day where you will return and make all things new. And Father, until that day, you have given us work to be busy with, not just for the sake of being busy, but to bless us and to bless the nations through the gospel that you've given us. Father, I pray that you give us courage and boldness, the same courage and boldness that you gave to the apostles, that we would tune ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit that is ever present, always blowing, that we would be filled and propelled by him as we go about your mission that you have called us to in our own individual ways. So, Father, we love you. We praise you this morning. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray.